So in the book of Exodus, God heard the cry of his people's distress from Egypt. He rescued the 12 tribes of Israel. He guided and he protected them. He dwelt among them and he gave them food and water. He even gave them a new land to live in too. God was so good to his people. But again and again, his people turned away from him to idols, to other gods. They were not faithful to him. And the Bible uses a very strong word to describe this unfaithfulness. It uses the word adultery. Because this sin, this unfaithfulness, it is just so vile and so disgusting before God. And the broken relationship that the people of God had with God naturally led to a broken relationship amongst God's people. Is that clicking on for me? So around 930 BC, 10 tribes of Israel, known as the northern, later known as the northern tribes, split from the tribe of Judah, as you can see on your screen. So they divided. But 200 years later, after that division had happened between the northern and southern tribes, God sent Assyria in the 8th century to conquer the northern tribes of Israel. They had continually disobeyed God's law, and so they were taken off to Assyria. And as you can see from this picture, there were numerous times that they were kind of carried away where different kings of Assyria came back for them. But it is thought that around this time is where Psalm 80 is based. The whole psalm is a plea from Asaph, who is the author of this psalm, and the temple singers, who are from the southern tribes of Judah. And they cry out to God out of a concern for the spiritual welfare of Israel, the northern tribes. But there is also an awareness from Asaph and from those in the temple in Jerusalem that as a nation, Judah too, the southern tribes, have been unfaithful to God. And as a result, they are in danger of God's judgment. And so they call to God that he might cause us to turn from their sin back to God so that his face might shine upon them. They echo the priestly blessing of Numbers 6. So that the people of God might again know the warmth of his smile, the intimacy of walking with and knowing the Lord God. Restore our relationship. And we see this repeated theme throughout the whole psalm in verse 3, in verse 7, in verse 14, and in verse 19. And that's what we're going to be really considering this evening, this cry from the southern tribes, from Asaph, for the northern tribes and for themselves. And we're going to consider this under four headings. So the first one is restore our relationship, rescue us from our enemies. So the psalmist calls to the shepherd of Israel. The shepherd of Israel is God. And he calls to him in verse 1 to listen to him, to give ear. And as the psalmist is calling out, he also declares who he is calling to. He says that in verse 1 that he is the shepherd who leads Joseph like a flock of sheep. Joseph is a reference to the whole northern tribe of Israel. And it's really speaking here of God's providential care for his people. He then goes on to say in verse 1 that the shepherd is enthroned upon the cherubim. Cherubim were made of gold, and they sat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and temple. They were tucked away right at the back in a separated room, which was called the Holy of Holies. And from there, God symbolically dwelt, and he symbolically ruled his people locally. And this was a model of the real thing, the throne room in heaven, from where God rules the universe from his throne. And the psalmist wants this shepherd of Israel, this God, to shine forth, to reveal his glorious presence. And in verse 2, he wants this to happen for these tribes, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. All of these tribes, they come from Jacob's second wife, Rachel, in the book of Genesis. And they represent the northern tribes of Israel. Now, Benjamin is here. Now, although really he is a part of the southern tribe, he is included in verse 2 because of the geographic location of Benjamin. So it's right on the border of Judah, which you can see here. But if you just look down at verse 2 again, the psalmist calls the shepherd to stir up his might. Literally to awaken his might, his strength, so that God would come and save them. Save them from the enemy of Assyria. And quite probably in the mind of Asaph right now, he's thinking back to things like the Exodus, where God brought out Israel with a strong and mighty hand, when he parted the Red Sea and he flung the chariots of Egypt into that sea like they were just little Lego men. And in verse 3, we have this refrain which is repeated. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You know, maybe you sitting at home, maybe you know people who used to come along to HCC, whether when we did meet in person or whether when we met online. But they've stopped coming for whatever reason. Maybe you know people who you speak to and really you just sense that their hearts are not really there, that they're not really loving the Lord, that they're cold spiritually. And maybe your heart also is not in the right place either. You're finding this period really difficult. Well, like Asaph does, like he shows the concern and compassion for the northern tribes and for his own southern tribe, let's show a concern for our own tribe here at HCC. Let's cry out to God. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. But secondly, Asaph is saying, would you restore our relationship because of the misery of turning away? In verse 4, the psalmist asks the Lord of hosts. That's the one who commands the angels and all creatures in heaven and on earth. He asks, until when? How long will it be that you're going to be angry with the prayers of the people of Israel? This is God speaking in this time in the book of Isaiah. This is what he says about his people. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Sin had separated God's people from God. And verse 5 now just says that their experience is that God has fed them with the bread of tears. He has given them tears to drink in full measure. You know, in today's language, he's given them a bucket load of tears that they are just so upset and devastated with their situation. In verse 6, their enemies laugh and mock at them and amongst themselves, talking about God's people. They're the object of contention. But you notice, if you look at verse 6, it says you make. It's God who has caused this to happen. I mean, let me ask you, are you miserable? Is there sin in your life that you need to stop? Because the fact is, sin makes us miserable. We need to bag it, bin it, and get rid of it. So that it would not spoil our enjoyment of God. I mean, you just then compare this to the experience of David in Psalm 23. He says this, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." God puts on a feast for David. And though he's being threatened by enemies in some way, God's presence causes David to overflow with great joy. It causes David to have great peace because the Lord is his shepherd. He's walking with him. Isn't that what we all want? We all want that, don't we? So if you are holding on to a sin, bag it, bin it, get rid of it. We see that again, the psalmist calls upon the God of hosts in verse 7. The God of heaven's armies. He, in a sense, adds this title onto the Lord, the God of hosts. Would you let your face shine that we may be saved? He's getting more intense. He's getting more, in a sense, passionate in his desire for God to tend them. That they might be restored to a close relationship with God where their prayers are heard. But thirdly, restore our relationship. And this question, why is this still happening? If you just glance down at verses 8 to 13, in these verses, the psalmist shares the good times, the golden years of what God had done for his people. When they walked together. In verse 8, it uses a very familiar image of the vineyard, which was a familiar sight to God's people. The land of Canaan was full of them. And so it's used here to illustrate the people of God. If you just look down at verse 8, it talks about you brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. The psalmist retells the rescue of the Exodus. how God, like a gardener, brought out, literally he plucked out, he removed this vine, Israel, from Egypt. And then he drove out the enemies from the land of Canaan, using leaders like Joshua and David, so that the vine could then be planted, verse 8, so that they could build houses, have children, go to school, hang out together, live life. He says, you cleared the ground in verse 9. It took deep root and it filled the land. That was the effect of what God had done. It took deep root and it filled the land. It's talking about the Israelites. And just look down at verses 10 and 11 and this picture that is given of this vine that is just kind of spreading out over the mountains. And these trees that reach out in verse 10 and 11 right over to the Euphrates. You remember that Jesus said that the kingdom of God, it begins just with a mustard seed. It starts small, but then it grows and it spreads out. And that's what we see here. We see the kingdom of God spreading out, bursting full of life. But then the question comes in verse 12, why then have you broken down its walls? So that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit. Now, there's a recognition here, firstly, that God is the one, in verse 12, that has caused this to happen. Because God is unhappy with his people. But also verse 13 tells us that God uses his enemies, verse 13, the boar from the forest that ravages it, in order to judge his people. And this is referring in context to the Assyrians who come along, and they just really do. They were a gruesome, vile people. They just absolutely burnt things to the ground and were merciless with how they treated people. And the question is just why has this happened? Now, it's not that Asaph and the people who are singing this with him don't know why. They know why. It's because they've broken God's law. What it is, what they're saying is that they don't want things to remain this way. They want things to change. If you just look down at verse 4, he just says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Psalm 79, verse 5 says the same thing. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? But the thing is, though, sometimes we need to change before God changes our situation. So with the days that we're living in now, we can see them as an opportunity to grow. I'm not saying we shouldn't be asking God to bring these days to an end, but I am saying the priority should be that me and you should be asking that God would be doing a work in us. But fourthly and finally, the psalmist is saying, restore our relationship. Would you turn toward your people? So again and again throughout this psalm, as we've seen, the psalmist has been telling God to cause them to return. We saw this in verse 3 and we saw this in verse 7. Restore us, O God. But in verse 14, he calls asking that God might turn to them. God must turn to us in mercy before we turn to him. And one of the things that the psalmist asks for under this heading of turn toward your people is this: would you visit the vine? Would you come and would you visit the vine? He wants God to turn and to come down. If you just look down at verse 14, it captures this. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Just look at verse 16. He goes on and he says, look at what has been done to this vine, to Israel. How it's been burned, how it's been cut down. Referring back to verse 13 and what the Assyrians had done to them. And in verse 14, he asked that God would regard. And you can also render that word to visit. That God would visit Israel and Judah. That he would come and visit this vine, this son that he made strong for himself. But how on earth will God turn to them? How on earth will God visit them? Well, the second subheading is that a future rescuer is going to come. See, the answer to this question, how will God visit, comes in verse 17. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. The psalmist sees the man of your right hand. And he also is saying that the son of man, it's the same person who God has made strong for himself. And the psalmist longs for God's hand to be upon him in order to bring about this restoration, in order so that their enemies will be defeated and that their relationship would be restored with God. If you look at the flow of verse 17, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. And then look at verse 18, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Whoever this son of the right hand, the man of your right hand is, whoever the son of man here is, he is instrumental to the people turning back. He is instrumental to them coming and worshiping God again. But who is the man of your right hand that the psalmist is referring to in verse 17? So this is quite a difficult verse to understand. So if you can be at home, you might be sitting on the sofa in extreme concentration mode just for the next few minutes. That would be great. If you need to stand up and stretch your legs, that's fine. But we see that the man of the right hand in verse 17 relates back firstly to verse 2, to Benjamin, as Ben read before, whose name means the son of the right hand. So there's a link here, isn't there? Now, the first place in the Bible this phrase is used is back in Genesis 35, which Ben read earlier. And the background to Genesis 35, if you've got a Bible at home and you want to open it there, that would be really helpful. But the background to Genesis 35 is that Jacob, who is the grandson of Abraham, him and his family are living in a time of deep spiritual darkness. There's rape, there's murder, there's deception, there's the worship of false gods and idols. Yeah, the amazing thing is that God shows grace to Jacob. Firstly, he gets his name changed. If you just look down at verse 9. At verse 10, sorry. Verse 9 and verse 10 is where he is blessed and his name is changed. And then God makes a promise to him. So this is the promise that is given in verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Now, straight after this, when Israel, he goes to see his wife. He goes to see his wife, Rachel. If you just look down at verse 17. So it's really significant here that this happens. Look at verse 17, talking about Rachel. When her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, she called his name Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means the son of the right hand. The Bible describes the right hand to describe someone in the position of the highest honor, like a king, or someone who is precious to you, like a dear son. And so the meaning of Benjamin's name in Genesis 35 offers hope for the future for Israel at that time. He points forward to a king who will fulfill the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just a few verses before. Who will bring his people back into relationship with the living God. Now, just a quick aside here, if you're thinking this, I know that Benjamin wasn't in the tribe of Judah. And we know that the king was going to come through the tribe of Judah who would save God's people. But think about someone like Joseph, Benjamin's brother. He's not from the tribe of Judah. But he was a type of king, though. You see, he was sold for silver. He was falsely accused. He was thrown in prison. But then he was raised to the second most powerful position, the vice prime minister in Egypt, in order to save the Jewish nation and the Gentiles and the coming, really, of the future king. So in the same way, Benjamin, like Joseph, he points forward to the coming king. So you can relax now. We're going to come back now to Psalm 80. So this is the new Benjamin, which Asaph, in their days of darkness, in their days of uncertainty, in their days of distress, is longing for God to send, in verse 17. That's why he asked that God's hand would be on the man of your right hand and on the Son of Man, who God has strengthened for himself. So that he might come and destroy their enemies and save them. But who is at God's right hand? This is what David said in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He is talking here about the Messiah, who is at God's right hand. The Messiah is God, but he is also human. This is the one who Asaph was crying to in verse 19 and all the way through the psalm. Would you restore us, O Lord, God of hosts? Would you let your face shine that we may be saved? Would you turn to us again, verse 14? But this Messiah has come. This new Benjamin answered that cry. And he came to this world 2,000 years ago. And he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. His name is Jesus Christ. Do you know him? You see, he came to this world with God's hand upon him. He came to destroy the worst enemies. Our sin, Satan, death itself. He said this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He came, and God's hand was upon him to judge him so that sinners wouldn't receive that judgment. And he rose again, and he's alive today. And today, right now, he sits down at the right hand of God. After making purification for sins, he sat down. The writer to the Hebrews is just saying, it's finished, it's a done deal. You see, this is the wonderful thing, that God's hand was upon Jesus to bring blessing to the whole world. You see, Jesus said this, the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. You know, this is the answer to verse 18. When this figure in verse 17, this Son of Man, this man at your right hand comes, he says, then we shall not turn back from you. And they cry to God, would you give us life? And then Jesus comes and he says himself that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And he says that I came that they might have that life and have it abundantly. And that life, it means to be restored to a real, amazing, solid relationship with the living God today. It's the relationship in verse 18 that you will never ever turn back from. I mean, let me just ask you, if you're watching this online, do you have that? Do you know him? Do you see the attraction of Jesus Christ? Do you hear his voice as he calls to you now? He says, "My sheep hear my voice." And that is the thing that this world needs today. They need to hear the voice of Jesus. And the thing which this nation, which we need to cry, is verse 19. And if you don't know Jesus, you can cry it out to him now. You can get down on your knees and you can say for yourself, "Would you restore us, O Lord, God of hosts? Would you let your face shine that we might be saved?" In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says that we've all been blinded by Satan. It's like a t-shirt that's on the top of our head so that we can't see what really is going on. But then he goes on to say that the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has been seen when people believe. And we pray that that happens for you tonight. Amen.